Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. And I will be reading verses 32 to 39 of John 7. Again, this is the very word of God. Let us open our hearts as well as our ears to his word. John 7:32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You who seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he has said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? On the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You who trust in Jesus, what say you?
Amen.
Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, please. Oh Lord, we pray that even as you cried out to the masses, inviting them to come to you, we pray that we too may hear you inviting us to come by your Spirit. And you who are now glorified and indeed give the Spirit to all who believe in you, the Spirit of adoption, now we pray, O Lord, that that Spirit would also guide us in our hearing and our contemplating this passage of Holy Scripture. And this we pray, not only that our hearts may be full, but that they may be full to bursting. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. On that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a procession of white-robed priests wound down the rocky footpath from the temple to Siloam. And there, in a golden vase, they drew water from the spring there at the Pool of Siloam, and chanting the words of the prophets, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Then they ascended and re-entered the temple gates, where they poured out the water as a libation. And then, as the priests stood with their empty vases, there was a stir in the crowd, and a man cried out for all to hear, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Now, in this invitation, our Lord echoes and answers the call of Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy, eat, and come buy and wine and milk without money and without price. But the question is, who is Jesus, who is Isaiah inviting? Are we among those he invites? We are, if we are truly thirsty. That is, if we are thirsting for God. Because many would like to drink of the fount of living water. Many would love to live eternally, but they're not truly thirsty. And this calls then for us to perform some self-examination now So before we receive the table of Holy Communion, let's examine our hearts then about this question, am I truly thirsty for God? And so we will ask three questions. First is, for what do I thirst? The second question is, how thirsty am I? And the third question is, how may my thirst be increased? So, first question. For what do I thirst? Well, Isaiah 55 says, come to the waters, buy wine and milk. Well, they get the water, you get the wine, the milk. Well, water refreshes, wine gladdens the heart, milk nourishes. Now, among the Jews to whom Jesus first called, many of them longed for these very promises that Isaiah and now Jesus offers. They're looking to the living God for these things. But the temple services only increased that longing, didn't satisfy it. The temple service had been to them as but a shadow cast against a blank wall. But they yearned to see the reality face to face, to have God revealed to them, to experience the covenantal relationship with God that he had promised since the days of Abraham. And Christ said he will satisfy that longing. This thirst is felt by all men, not just Jews and Gentiles, everyone. Everyone is thirsty. We all are in need of something beyond our reach that is of true value to the soul. Human nature perpetually searches for fulfillment. Life's disappointments have shaken them out of an easy contentment with material prosperity. They bury their bitterness under a forgetfulness of entertainment and sensual pleasures. But this is a deep thirst. It's a deeper thirst than just hunger for food and water or a desire for friendship. The thirst is something that many, many are unable to interpret. A thirst of the soul. I recall in my younger days the deep-set angst that troubled my generation of the 1960s and 70s while I was in college and seminary. The anti-war demonstrations, assassinations, the sexual revolution, the drug-induced escapist counterculture of hippies and communes. Simon and Garfunkel sang Bridge Over Troubled Water. How many can remember that? It continues. They tried to express that same angst and shot to the top of the charts because America identified with it. Then the Moody Blues came out in that same time and they expressed a heart-searching question. How is it that we are here on this path we walk in this world of pointless fear filled with empty talk? Descending from the apes, as scientist priests all think, will they save us in the end? We're trembling on the brink. And that same deep-felt thirst is also seen in the desperation of today's generation. It's expressing itself a little differently, a little more dramatically even, going through the dying throes of civilization, trashing and tearing down the most basic orders of our culture. Defund the police that protect us. Cancel culture that effectively denies us the freedom of speech. The elimination of basic education requirements like reading and math for a woke narrative. And even a confusion of basic biological gender distinctions. We see all of this today. And it's all evidence of a dying generation. A generation that is dying of thirst, consuming a toxic diet of dehydrating pursuits and pleasures. Like shipwrecked sailors, brought to mind of Samuel Taylor Coleridge's long poem, The Rhyme of the Ancient Mariner. Water, water everywhere, and all the boards did shrink. Water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink. And that is the shipwreck culture we're living in now. And it all we seek and all the gratifications we find only makes us thirstier, like salt water. But you can be sure of this, that the best career with mountains of money and anything you desire that you can be bought will yet leave a central aching of emptiness in the heart. You know that. With nothing, no person can ever fill that achingness except God Himself. We are left lost at sea. So we restate the question, for what should I thirst? And Augustine's prayer in this Confessions, chapter 1, page 1, "Thou hast made us for thyself," he said, "and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." What is it you really thirst from God? Do you want to be made right with God? Do you want a conscience that no longer condemns you and makes you have to want to hide and cover up, shrink from God or others? Do you want to be free of Satan's deceptions and his temptations? Or, Christian, do you want to put away your old ways and all the ugly habits and inclinations you still struggle with and confess every day, and every day you break again? Well, Jesus searches the hearts, as it says in Revelation 2:23. He searches the hearts and he recognizes our inmost thoughts and our thirst. But to merely acknowledge that you are thirsty for these things, that's good, but it's not enough. We must acknowledge our thirst, but Jesus' invitation does not include you until you can answer the next question. Not only for what do I thirst, but how thirsty am I? As our Lord's eyes swept over the vast congregation listening to him, you can imagine the expressions in the eyes that glanced back were like some what pastors see today in the congregation. Some showed irritation, some astonishment, some deep conviction, and some were blank and uncomprehending. Never changes. And although they may be in the midst of a spiritual desert, they will not come because their thirst is not deep and true. See, famine and drought is something that Americans are not acquainted with, not since the Dust Bowl days of the 1930s. To say you're thirsty today hardly means more than you would like a bottle of Coke or an iced tea or your favorite drink. And yet, famine and drought has been a part of the history of the world. Besides the many droughts Paul told us in Scripture, in 436, Rome lost thousands of lives to drought. Europe suffered three continental droughts over the 1,100-year period. Then in the 19th century, there was the potato famine you might have heard of in Ireland, killing thousands and driving many to other lands. When I was serving briefly in Eritrea, I witnessed little children suffering from malnutrition, distended bellies, skin sores, and a glaze over their eyes. My heart went out to them. They're dying of thirst and hunger. When Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness," now we get an idea of what it really means to hunger and thirst. So we need to get a grip on what it is really like to thirst in our hearts. The psalmist cried, "My soul longs, yea, faints for the living God." Have you ever been in that position where you're so desperate to reach out to God, it would seem as though nothing would satisfy you unless the clouds parted and a ray of light came down, or that God spoke in your hearts, or you experienced some extraordinary miracle or whatever, but you're desperate. And then days, maybe weeks later, the Lord answers your need with an inner conviction that you cannot describe. David wrote, "My soul is consumed with longing for your judgments at all times." Psalm 119, 20. Well, look at the prodigal son. He expected to satisfy himself with his father's inheritance, to gratify himself with the resources of this world, money, clothes, food, companionship, honor, good times. But instead, he ran out of money. And then a famine struck, and he was reduced to working with feeding pigs for a merchant. Did he then decide to return home? No, he wasn't hungry enough. No, it wasn't until he began to feel real hunger that he was reduced to eating the garbage that the pigs ate. When he was at that point of perishing, only then did he think of his father and return home. And when the young man was starving, only then could he acknowledge the truth, how desperately he yearned for his father. This is a hunger and thirst that few men or women really have experienced, this kind of yearning for God. Everyone wants to go to heaven when they die, but how many want to go to God? Is this how you feel about Jesus Christ? You may be hungering and thirsting for God and don't know it, though. And so perhaps some of you are thinking, well, I've never felt that desperate for God as you're describing, but maybe you don't know it. There may be other things going on. You may be hungering and thirsting for God, but you don't know it because your appetite is spoiled and it needs to be awakened. I believe many contemporary churches, not all, but many, are filled with souls that have spoiled appetites. They are confusing laughter for true joy of the Holy Spirit, youthful enthusiasm for life-changing convictions, identification with others like them for identification with Jesus Christ himself, light uplifting lessons for enlightening discernment of the world. Their appetites are spoiled. And on the other hand, there are some who think they can address their problem simply by saying, well, I'm not holy enough. I need to make myself more righteous. So they go to church meetings, read books, how to become holy, go for counseling for addictions, and all good things in themselves. Yet they are still thirsty because they're going about it in the wrong way. To start with, righteousness must be a provision of God. You just don't make yourself more righteous. And your thirst will not be quenched until you have an appetite for that which only God can provide, namely divine righteousness instead of religion and human morality. The answer is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made to be sin who knew no sin, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him, not in our own earned righteousness. It is a gift. So you will become ever thirstier, ever hungrier, thinking that just by going through the motions, doing certain things, you're going to satisfy that appetite. Doesn't work that way. And as far as righteous living, true righteous living, faith and humility before God and constant prayerful relationship with him, that is a process of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, then, what can we do? What is it that God does require of us? And if you haven't picked up the answer yet, it's simple. What God requires is a healthy appetite. A healthy appetite. The problem is all about our appetites, not our ethics. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. It doesn't make any difference for the pastor to exhort you to read the Bible and come to stated meetings if you don't address that appetite first. So this leads to the third question. How may my thirst be increased? And for that, we can turn back to Isaiah 55, 1-3. If we have a poor appetite, It's for one of two reasons. Either we have a spoiled appetite, like I described, or we fail to develop our appetite. We may increase our appetite by guarding it. That's one answer. And we may increase our appetite by becoming spoiled by developing it. Guarding your appetite, developing your appetite. That's the quick answer to how may my thirst be increased. First of all, then, let's look at guarding the appetite. I did talk at some length about guarding against the spoiled appetite. Well, we do need to guard against a spoiled appetite, poor diet. And although I cannot begin to obtain my own righteousness, I know, I can avoid the things that spoil my appetite. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. All of these threaten our appetites. And this is especially challenging for us in our prosperous culture. Christians are so prone to carnal-mindedness. We deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves by desiring things not sinful in themselves, but they can starve the faith of the Christian. Go back to Job and apply that to today. Satan is appearing before God one last time as he did to accuse Job. But this time, imagine, this time it is to tempt Christians of today. And the Lord said unto Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered, from going to and fro in the earth and observing the last day Christians. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered these last day Christians, that there are none like them on the earth, who trust in my grace for salvation? And then Satan answered the Lord, true, Job wouldn't forsake you in his poverty, but just make last day Christians rich beyond anything Job ever had, and then see what happens to their faith. More money than they ever need to live. Tight, secure new homes, fast automobiles. Swamp them with second cars and campers, fine clothes, state-of-the-art digital devices, he goes on, and secure retirement accounts. And then see what happens to your last day Christians when they become full and rich and in need of nothing. Think about it. Is he right? Well, look at what prosperity has done to us. It is so seductive. Many struggle with addictions. Others cannot put away their appetite for carnal things. And this is how last-day Christians are becoming lukewarm and wretched and miserable and poor and blind and spiritually naked. Fleshly lusts wage war against the soul, remember 1 Peter 2:11. Guard your appetite, friends. Guard your appetite. And the second thing we can do about increasing our thirst is, let us increase our appetite by developing it. Guard it and develop it. The prophet Jeremiah, speaking for God, declares, and you shall seek me and you shall find me when? When you shall search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. The Lord knows that it is a practice we are not familiar with. And no wonder we aren't. Look at our world, look at our nation, our society, our materialism, our gluttony and proud culture of which we are a part. And then remember 1 John 2:15-16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. If you are insecure and restless, If your faith struggles and you long for spiritual stability, Jesus has what you need. But before you can receive it, you need to ask some serious questions about yourself and about the world in which we live. First question is, am I actually seeking the Lord? How can I develop my appetite if I don't know the answer to that? Am I actually seeking the Lord? You see, friends, spiritual inactivity dulls our appetites. Spiritual lethargy takes away our hunger and thirst. So Satan comes again, imagine, to accuse this generation, and he continues. Look at the last day Christian, the TV addict. Look at him, hours and hours of video and DVD and computer games. No time alone with God, no time to read his Bible or pray. He turns God off with a remote. Is this the last day Christians you are boasting of? Are these affluent Christians the one on whom the ends of the world will come? See, spiritual inactivity dulls our appetites. Spiritual lethargy takes away our hunger. The more you miss, the less you want it. When Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, John 7:37, he wasn't talking about coming forward at an evangelistic crusade or praying the sinner's prayer. That may be a beginning. But Jesus was literally calling for us to keep coming to him and keep on drinking. If you would drink water every day to live, you must drink of him every day. The more you miss, the less you want it. Spiritual activity dulls our appetites, but you must continue to drink from Jesus. And when we keep coming back to Jesus, guess what happens? He said your capacity will increase until the Holy Spirit will literally fill us, until we will become filled with the Holy Spirit like the apostles. Open your mouth wide, says the Lord in Psalm 81:10. And I will fill it. And moreover, Jesus adds, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. I like the belly rather than the heart thing. You might think it's pretty grotesque, but the idea is that the more you are drinking, the fuller you get, and your stomach stretches so that it can take in more. But the more you continue to drink, eventually, it bursts forth, spiritually speaking, into the world around you and to those near you. You just can't contain it. You can't keep it in. You're too full of the water and the power and the thrill of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of God. And you become a witness naturally. You don't have to learn the four spiritual laws or this or that. You need to become a witness, a light in the world, ready to answer every man a reason for the hope that is within you. And so the first question, yes, we need to ask is, am I actually seeking the Lord? If you do actually seek the Lord this way, your belly will be bursting. The second question is, am I utilizing God's means of grace? You know what the means of grace are. They're the vessels, the instruments through which God works. Prayer, scripture, worship, and the sacrament. If we would increase our appetite in order that God may freely fill us, let us put ourselves in the way of his spiritual nourishment, and that is in the use of God's means of grace. It's not a matter of doing things. It's a matter of putting yourself in the way where blessing may be found. Some afternoons, I'm hungry. Some afternoons, I'm not so hungry. But you know how I can change that? walk into the kitchen while Cindy's preparing supper. I get one whiff of that roast beef or whatever she's making, and suddenly my appetite is aroused. And just breathing in the aroma, the context, the odor, the scent arouses my appetite. And that's what the means of grace does. We put ourselves in the district, in the region where God is working, where God is alive and active, where Jesus is knocking at the door of our hearts. And then our appetites will increase. So, of course, infrequent churchgoers or infrequent Bible studiers, students, they don't get a lot of rage. They don't get a lot of understanding or appetites. They may be very discerning doctrinally, but where is that heart? Where is that drive? Where is the hunger? But to truly put yourself in a position of worshiping. I had a conversation with someone not long ago and who says that the sermon seems to be the whole thing of the morning worship. And I say, well, you can't always guarantee a good sermon. And this point was exactly right, because it's the worship that it's about. Worshiping God. Putting yourself in the place where God is acting. And certainly he acts chiefly through his word, but he does through the hymns and through the prayers and through the giving, through the fellowship, and just through the climate of a worshiping congregation. The joy inhabits our praises, stimulates your appetites. And so now we see Jesus standing at the door, knocking, calling. Not only so we will let him in, but so we may commune with him over the fellowship of his word and prayer and worship and communion. We eagerly listen to his call again. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus, and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. And so from that day when Jesus stood in the temple down to the last day of history, the invitation still stands. Let him who is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water life freely. Are we truly thirsting for God? Well, let us go to him now with high expectations as we approach the table of the Lord, and our thirst will be quenched. Let us pray. Almighty God, O gracious Father, provide for us that which is wanting in our hearts, and that is an appetite, a true and deep appetite. Reveal yourself to us indeed that we may sense what is the greatness of the love of God and the depth of his love for us. And I pray, O Lord, that in examining our hearts here at the table of Holy Communion, we may be prepared to receive from you the riches of your grace to satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.